Praise God. What a time to be alive, right? What a time. What a time to be in the Lord. What a time to be one of His children, I'll tell you. We have some responsibilities at this time, don't we? We do. We've got some responsibilities to stay the course when the rest of the world is going crazy, right? Imagine, just try to imagine being a Christian during the time when Paul and Peter were walking the streets and, you know, you had people like Nero that were, you know, burning Christians alive and having them light up the night streets. I think about that time and I think, you know, people, because people call me and say, man, well, you know, what are we going to do, you know? And it's still not quite that bad yet, right? It's not quite that bad. But regardless of what's going on in the world, we have a job to do. We have things that we're tasked to do, and our circumstances don't change that at all, do they? It doesn't change that at all. I wanted to, real quick though, this is kind of interesting. I was listening to something earlier today, earlier this week, and I thought this was very kind of appropriate. It's been a long time since we were as a church in Romans, but I'd like to read Romans 1. If you want to open your Bibles and read along with me. Because this amazes me that Paul, the time that Paul was living in himself and what he was watching happening around him, yet he wrote this to the Roman church, to the church in Rome. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Notice that. You who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So here we see yet another reason why Satan's going to try to keep us from gathering together. Satan wants to keep us apart. There's lots of reasons for that. But the most important reason why Satan wants to keep us apart is because we are encouraged by being together. We encourage one another, don't we? When we get apart, we start getting a little bit, we start feeling a little bit isolated. We start getting worried. I noticed, I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but you notice this anxiousness. And I feel it everywhere. You feel it everywhere. But especially in the body, it just kind of, being isolated kind of breeds this anxiousness. Back then, they were afraid to walk the streets. They had to meet in secret. They were meeting in secret places, and that carried through the Acts church. They were driven back underground, and lots of times the church has been driven to a place of being very anxious, right? we're so used to having the freedom to do whatever we want in our lifetimes that even this time of you know, we want you to limit this and limit that, we start getting anxious because we're meant to meet together and mutually encourage one another, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. We are never ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Do we see a little bit of that going on? Just a little bit? There's a lot of suppression of the truth going on right now, folks. A lot of it. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Look around you. If you want to know if there's a God, walk out at night and look up at the stars. It was no accident. If you have the kind of faith of someone who believes that there was nothing and then suddenly there was something, we're going to have to sit down and talk. You're going to have to express to me what that kind of faith is like, because I don't have that kind of faith. Okay? Pretty obvious to me that God created us in his loving mind and heart. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. People are without excuse. Because if you can't figure out by walking out the door and looking around that God created everything, then the truth is being suppressed in your own heart. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. I see foolish hearts darkened everywhere I look right now. Everywhere I look, I feel like we're living in a Romans 1 time. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Everybody thinks they know everything right now. Every pundit I see on television tells me the way they know it is, and I just look at them and go, what a fool. What a fool. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Right now, everybody's chasing after every shiny object there is, but not the one true God. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. We're being told right now that whatever you want to love and however you want to love it is completely good. God's good with that. No, he's not good with that. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, we have a lot of that going on, right? Suppressing God. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Are we living in a Romans 1 time, or are we not? Folks, we have a job to do. We have a job to do. We have to share the gospel with anybody who will stand still long enough to hear it. Because the Lord Jesus is coming back. Amen. He is coming back. Praise Jesus. Be fun to be that generation that gets to see it from down here. But I'll take it whenever it comes. We are in Luke this morning. We are just flying through Luke. It seems like we are to me. I love it. We are in Luke chapter 18. And I know you guys have been used to going at this just blazing fast pace. But this morning, it's going to be three verses. And the reason is because it's a little bit of a, it's something that we Christians like to argue about once again. Luke 18, 15 through 17. Now remember, Jesus has been talking this whole time. He's been talking about the kingdom of heaven. That's been his topic. Okay? That's the context. It's always important that we keep everything in context. Let's pray real quick before we delve into this. Father God, we just thank you so much for your word. Can't thank you enough for your word, Father. How precious it is. How precious it is. Father, it's good for so many things. You teach us with it. You love us with it. You correct us with it. You show us your heart. You show us your mind. You show us your will with your word. Father, you present us as holy and blameless to the Father by washing us with your word. Father, how precious it is to us. How amazing it is to us. We thank you so much. You've seen fit to give us this wonderful love letter from you. Father, help us to cherish it the way we should, honor it the way we should, obey it the way we know we must. Thank you so much for your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's interesting. Well, let's read 15 through 17 first. Luke 18, 15 through 17. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive kingdom of God, the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." You remember last week? What did we talk about last week? Last week was the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we refer to that story a lot. It's right in context with that. I'm going to read that again because we want to make sure we have this in context. It's kind of important. Verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Had done enough good deeds to deserve heaven. Right? That's the problem right there, right? And treated others with contempt. Treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." It's in this context that Luke and the Holy Spirit takes us into this very next topic. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." So he's talking about the kingdom of God. He's been talking about the kingdom of God since chapter 17. And this is kind of an important topic. Now, there's controversy with this passage, like there is with just about every passage. We just like to argue, I guess. But I'm not trying to be too dogmatic on this. I just want to present some passages to you that I think kind of support the notion of what Jesus is saying here. And I know this is interesting because, you know, we live in a time today that it just seems like parents are most concerned about helping their children become rich and famous, helping them get their own YouTube channel, you know, helping them make sure their tweets are correct, helping them become famous professional athletes, you know, or at the very least doing whatever it takes to get them into the most prestigious schools, right? Whatever we have to do to cheat and lie to make that happen, right? I coached baseball when my boys were young enough to be in Little League and was kind of astonished, as I'm sure most of you were who had kids that age, that suddenly you realize parents are a little crazy. Parents are a lot crazy. This is supposed to be a fun game where we all get together and watch our kids have fun. Right? Not so much, no. I was shocked at the actions of so many parents who would just pull out all the stops to make sure that their kids, you know, were given every advantage in playing the position that they made, that they wanted their kid to play. My kid doesn't want to play that position. He wants to play. Have you talked to your kid? Because I have. I know exactly where he wants to play. Have you talked to your kid? I've had parents walk into the dugout and chew out their children. And I'm standing there just appalled, thinking, who does this? Who does this? I've seen parents storm the field and threaten to assault umpires for calling their kids out. We're having fun playing the game, right? And I was shocked because I thought that the whole goal was to raise fine young men and women, right? Who were good sportsmen, who loved and supported one another, and were coming together to have a good time. But what I realized was parents were more concerned about the scoreboard and that their kid was on the winning team. According to Scripture, what are we as Christians, which never coincides with what the rest of the world is doing, what are we as Christians supposed to do with our children? What's most important? Amen, brother. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. That's our goal. That's what we're supposed to be doing. No matter what our children are doing, it should be our concern that they are seeking the Lord. Believers should be most concerned that their children will spend eternity in heaven. Isn't that the most important thing? Amen. You know, because the alternative is not acceptable. The alternative is not acceptable. It's why we are called to pray for them day and night. We're called to pray for our kids day and night. When our boys would find girls that they liked and you know, Stacy and I had one main concern. We didn't care about anything else about this girl. Does she love Jesus? Does she want to drag you closer to the Lord, or is she pushing you farther away? That's all that matters. We, and you guys should too. Any of you who have kids that are still, you know, they haven't gotten married yet, you should be praying for their spouse even though they don't know who they are yet. Pray for them constantly. Does that girl, does that boy love Jesus more than anything and anyone? And do they prove it by their actions, not just say it to you because they want to get on the good side of the parents? See, put plain and simple, we are to model Christ-loving lives before our children. And the reason is clear that we want the best for them, and the best, what is the best for our children? Make sure they get in the best school? Make sure they play the best position on the baseball field? No, the best is salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the best. That is the best. And since we know that salvation comes to all who repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus, what about the time prior to that? What about the time prior to them being able to make that conscious decision on their own? What happens before the time where they even know they can comprehend who God is or who Jesus is? What about children who are too young to comprehend repentance and forgiveness and salvation? What about them? Many scholars believe that this passage gives us clarity regarding how God views children in relation to his kingdom. So let's take a look at this passage. Let's study it in context as we always do and see what we find. Because Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom, like I said, from all the way since chapter 17, verse 20. He's been teaching us about the kingdom of heaven. It's been his focus for quite some time now. And in the middle of that lesson, we have this, in verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. So specifically, those listening to Jesus had been asking him, who would be in the kingdom of God? Remember, that question keeps coming up. Lord, who would be in the kingdom? And up to this point, he's kind of told them, only those who are perfect, and he's like, and the disciples were like, Lord, then who could possibly be there, right? What Jesus is trying to teach is God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. He keeps trying to teach that to a generation of people who are used to working their way to heaven. That's the religion that they've been following up to now, is we have to work hard at it and do all the right things and go to the temple at the right time and go through this program and this ritual and this tradition, and then we get to go to heaven because we deserve it. We did all these things. And Jesus has been smashing that over and over again. He's been smashing that way of thinking. In the previous passage, Jesus was teaching specifically on this subject, and he told the multitude who would and would not be in the kingdom, remember? And ironically, he said the ones who would not be in the kingdom of heaven were the ones most convinced that they would be. The Pharisees. He's saying, yeah, those clowns aren't going to be there. And everybody was shocked. I mean, everybody was shocked because they're like, well, that's our religious leaders. They're the ones telling us how to get there. What do you mean they're not going to be there? To whom does the kingdom belong, right? The Jews were convinced that their heritage, that their Abrahamic ancestry, that their self-righteousness, that their external morality, that their devotion to observing rituals and ceremonies, that their scrupulous keeping of every single dot and tittle of the law guaranteed them entrance into the kingdom of God. No question. They were absolutely convinced of it. And Jesus kept saying, people who wake up in heaven after they die are going to be pretty shocked to be there. You think the Pharisees would be shocked to be in hell? Shocked? But what did we learn from the previous passage about who will actually be in the kingdom of heaven? Who did Jesus say is actually going to be there? Not those who expect to be, but those who actually will be there. Remember, it will be those who know that they cannot achieve righteousness by their own effort, right? The ones who beat their breast, stand far off, can't even look up because they're so ashamed of their own sin. Like the tax collector in Luke 18, the kingdom of heaven is for those who are keenly aware of their sinfulness and remorsefully confess their sins and cry out to the Lord for forgiveness that they know they absolutely don't deserve. Did the Pharisees feel that way? No, they kind of felt like they deserved it, right? But it's the people who cry out to the Lord for forgiveness and confess their sins and know that they don't deserve salvation. Those people will be justified by what? Grace. Those people will be justified by grace. So the transition from verse 14 to 15 makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus has been talking about grace. He's been talking about it's grace that's going to get certain folks to heaven. God's grace. Who better illustrates one who has nothing to offer God than infants? Is there a better example of anyone who does not deserve heaven than an infant? Infants are needy little creatures, aren't they? Have you had one? They're needy. They don't really care much about your feelings or your sleep schedule or if you're hungry or if you're tired. They don't care. And it's all about them. I'm telling you right now, that is the most selfish little creature there has ever been. An infant. They whine. They cry. They're completely self-serving. They throw little tantrums when they're not getting exactly what they want at that exact moment. They offer absolutely nothing of value to anyone. Parents inexplicably love them so much they would take a bullet for them like that, and that infant has done nothing to deserve that kind of love. Almost like an illustration of God's love for us, isn't it? Amazing how the Lord does that for us to show us His love for us. Parents love their children with this inexplicable kind of, my kid will play third base because my kid gets what he wants. They love their children with this kind of inexplicable kind of love that no matter what this little tyrant does, they still get what they want. And on top of it, these little infants have no concept of God whatsoever. Zero. What kind of little creature could be less deserving of heaven? Think about it. They haven't performed any ceremonies. They have achieved nothing morally themselves. There's no one less obedient to the law or less devoted to God than an infant. And this is precisely the point that Jesus is making. While the proud and self-righteous are excluded from the kingdom of God, quite to their surprise, as Jesus said, infants and those who approach the kingdom like infants are included. And minds were blowing right and left as Jesus was speaking. Isn't it amazing how God gave us a little taste of how and why He loves His children by instilling in us a love for our children that we can't explain? No matter how they turn out. How many times do we see on the news the murderer who's just murdered, you know, his whole family, and then they talk to his mom. He's actually good. You know, he's a good person at heart. No, he's not. He just murdered his whole neighborhood. But mom, he's so good. He's really good. You trying to convince mom? No, mom, he's not. He's really bad. God just puts that in us. We're so blinded by our love for them, we'll do anything for them, including give our own lives without even thinking about it. This passage is another in a long list of rebukes that our Lord had for the self-righteous Pharisees and their works-based religion that was leading thousands of people right to hell. And this incident, it's kind of amazing to me. It's not only in Luke, but it's also in Matthew and Mark's Gospels as well. It's kind of important. It was common for parents to bring their children to the synagogue to receive blessing from the elders or prominent rabbis. This was kind of a normal thing. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Oh, my heart goes out to the disciples. I love them so much. I really do. And I don't look at the disciples and go, what a bunch of dummies. Because I would have been the chief dummy. I'd have been doing a whole lot more stupid stuff than them. But every time they do something, I'm like, yeah, I would have been doing that too. I protect the Lord and his privacy, right? And he's talking right now. What are you doing? And here comes the rebuke by the disciples who are annoyed by this, thinking that the parents are interrupting his sermon. Verse 16, but Jesus called them to him saying, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. So Jesus, in turn, rebukes his disciples. The disciples are rebuking the parents bringing their infants, and Jesus rebukes the disciples. And it's an emphatic rebuke, too. He rebukes them both in the positive and the negative sense. You know, he says, let them come to me. Do not hinder them. And now the reason that he gave for the rebuke was a little shocking, right? The reason for the rebuke was shocking. Because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Say what? As if they weren't already just shocked with everything that was coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. They're like, what are you talking about? Now this is interesting because this gets us into all kinds of division on doctrine concerning children. But let's look at something here. And let's be very honest about it. Jesus puts absolutely no parameters, no qualifiers on this statement at all. He doesn't make sure it's Jewish children, or maybe only ones that have been circumcised, or children of only faithful Jews. He doesn't qualify it at all. Or, now get ready for some controversy here, or only those who have been baptized. Egads. And because of the Greek word he chose, we know he's not limiting it to infants on that particular occasion. The word he used the word tautois, which means these, which really indicates he was talking about all children who have not reached the age of accountability. And now that age varies from child to child, doesn't it? It's not some certain age. It's not like at this birthday you shall, right, suddenly be accountable. Different for every child. Some mature and grow faster than others, but every child reaches a point where they understand right from wrong, they know when they're sinning, and they know when they're actively rebelling against God. Right? Every child reaches that age. But it would seem that Jesus here is suggesting that before that age, before the age where the law and the gospel message can be contemplated, children are in God's special care and in a safety zone, if you will. Now, we have to get something straight here. This does not mean that children are not sinners. Okay, that's a basic tenet of our faith here. They are born sinners. Okay, we're all born sinners. They sin because they are sinners. Psalm 51:5 is clear. When David pronounced, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We're born in sin. Everyone inherits the guilt of Adam's sin and also inherits the corruption of his nature. That's just something that we're born with. We just can't wait to high-five Adam in heaven, right? That poor guy. He's probably still hunted to this day. But the fact that they are born to die proves that they're not sinless, right? But we're talking about an age before they're able to actively and consciously rebel against the will of God. But until that time, it seems that they're in God's gracious care. Does this mean that children are saved automatically and then at some age that, you know, lose their salvation? Not at all. Because when he said, for to such belongs the kingdom of God, he was referring to the present form of the kingdom, which is spiritual. It's the realm of salvation. There are other passages which seem to support this idea that children are automatically saved if they should perish before the age of accountability. Let's take a look at some of those passages. In Deuteronomy 1:39, God referred to Israel's young children as those, quote, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil. God told Jonah in 4:11 that he was withholding judgment on Nineveh in part because of the children there who were not old enough to know the difference between their right hand and left hand. In other words, they didn't know right from wrong. And in that way, God viewed them as innocent. In Jeremiah 19, God called the infants that were being sacrificed to pagan gods innocent. The most compelling evidence for this, however, would be David and Bathsheba. They had a baby together, right? Conceived absolutely in sin. They had a baby after David had Bathsheba's husband killed by sending him to the front lines. And the infant became ill. You remember that? And David pleaded with God for the baby's recovery. David was kind of beside himself because of his own guilt. And he knew why the baby was suffering. Nathan the prophet came to him and said, this baby's going to die. God has already forgiven you, David, but there are consequences to sin. That's the part that we hate to face, don't we? Talk to so many Christians who say, well, Jesus, oh, God has already forgiven me. Why can't you? I'm going to go do my sin and then I'm going to turn around and say, well, God forgave me. I asked his forgiveness and we're good. So what's your problem? Well, there are consequences to sin. You don't just go skipping down the road as if you never did it. There are consequences. Sometimes those consequences are grave. David pleaded with God for the baby's recovery because he knew it was his own guilt, the reason why the baby was suffering, because of what he did. And he was in such deep mourning that when the infant died, the handmaidens who were caring for the baby, they discussed whether or not to even tell David about it. They were like, he's so beside himself in grief right now, I don't think he could handle it if we told him that the baby died. But they did, obviously. They had to at some point. And what happened? As soon as they told David the baby died, what happened? I mean, David was so beside himself with grief, he's in bed. He wouldn't even get out of bed. Exactly. Exactly right. What's your name, brother?
Mine's Martin.
Martin?
This is my wife, Mackenzie.
Welcome. Welcome. Exactly. Exactly. Martin, right? Thank you. Absolutely. Martin's got it. Just nailed it, okay? What? David immediately gets up, washes his face, takes a shower, comes out to get something to eat, and they're all standing there like, now you're okay? Now you're okay? Gets out of bed, watches, gets dressed, comes out. And what does he say? This is what's telling, is what David says. He says, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. David knew he was going to heaven and would see the child again. Now, what's really telling is, in contrast to that, when David's rebellious son Absalom died, David was inconsolable. Okay, and that's 2 Samuel 18 and 19 if you want to read that. It's a fantastic story. When Absalom died, David was beside himself. He was inconsolable. Why? Why when the infant died, David was like, okay, well, I'll see him again. But when Absalom died, he was inconsolable. Why? He knew, I ain't going to see Absalom ever again. R.A. Webb, in a book called The Theology of Infant Salvation, he writes this: if a dead infant were sent to hell on no other account than their original sin, the child's mind would be blank as to the reason for their suffering. The very essence of the penalty would be absent, and justice would be disappointed, cheated of its validation. Interesting point, huh? John Calvin wrote, those little children have not yet any understanding to desire his blessing, but when they are presented to him, he gently and kindly receives them and dedicates them to the Father by a solemn act of blessing. It would be cruel to exclude that age from the grace of redemption. God does not shut the door on them as if they are strangers. Job, lamenting of his misery, cried out. These are some excerpts from Job 3:11-17. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. The revered 19th century Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, he said, their destiny is determined irrespective of their choice by an unconditional decree of God, suspended for its execution on no act of their own, and their salvation is wrought by an unconditional application of the grace of Christ to their souls through the immediate and irresistible operation of the Holy Spirit, prior to and apart from any action of their own proper wills. And if death in infancy does depend on God's providence, it is assuredly God in his providence who selects this vast multitude to be made participants of his unconditional salvation. This is but to say that they are unconditionally predestined to salvation from the foundation of the world. If only a single infant dying in irresponsible infancy be saved, the whole Arminian principle is traversed. If all infants dying such are saved, not only the majority of the saved, but doubtless the majority of the human race hitherto have entered into life by a non-Arminian pathway. He's saying, God's grace prevails. God's grace prevails. And Jesus finishes his salvation analogy like this in verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Have you ever contemplated that passage? What does it mean to enter the kingdom of God like a child? Drooling and begging for candy? Well, what does it mean? See, whether we like it or not, children are the best illustration of how people are saved. Like it or not, we are ultimately saved by God's sovereign grace alone. Sola gratia. And his grace alone. We are saved by grace alone. And his grace alone. His grace. Despite their spiritual ignorance, despite their lack of any achievement that would merit salvation. And that's what keeps tripping us up. We keep finding places where we want to say, God, I deserve this because I did this. I said a magic prayer. I did this. I worked my way here. I always went to church. I did this. I did. See, Lord, I deserve this. I did this. When in reality, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven and those in it are like that of little infants. And we go, huh? What? They don't deserve it. No, they don't. No, they don't. They're made innocent. How? By God's grace. By God's grace. Despite their spiritual ignorance and lack of any achievement that would merit salvation, they are saved because of God's sovereign grace. It's up to us as parents to take advantage of that time to raise them up as Timothy's mother and grandmother did for him. Raising him up in the Lord, teaching him the ways of the Lord, and modeling the truth that they taught. That's our job as parents. Teaching truth, but not modeling it, is modeling hypocrisy. It's modeling hypocrisy. The last thing we want to do is those parents who say, do as I do, not as I say. Or do as I say, not as I do. Right? Do as I say, not as I do. What are you teaching your kids? To do as I say, not as I do. Right? We're teaching our kids hypocrisy. Do as I say, do not as I do principle. Which children know all too well, and they see right through it. Right? They see right through it. Man, Proverbs 22:6 is what Martin said a while ago when we first started this. That's the passage I believe you were talking about. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Folks, we are living in a time when all of these principles have never been more important, especially to us, to stay the course, to keep as a church, not looking around and saying, what can somebody else do for me? But we need to be stepping up going, I am going to love you unconditionally. We are going to love each other unconditionally. I know you and I know your little puke and I love you anyway. You little infant who just throws little tantrums, you get nothing to offer. I'm going to love you anyway. I'm going to love you as God loves you. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve your love. I don't deserve your adoration. I don't deserve your sympathy. I deserve nothing from you, folks. I deserve nothing. And the more you get to know me and the closer I get to you, the more you'll realize that. I don't deserve squat. But you folks love me anyway. That's grace. Not only is it grace, it's unfathomable. Because love is an action. We don't love each other because we deserve it. We don't love each other because the person sitting next to you deserves to be loved. Like I said, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve anything from you folks, and I certainly don't deserve to be saved. If it's left up to me and what I've done, I'm going to be smoked like a cheap cigar. Okay? I hope it's not on what I deserve, but on how graceful my Lord is. And he's full of grace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I love you folks more than I could tell you.